If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at the whole of this chapter, and it falls very naturally into three parts. Into, first of all, the first 11 verses, then the second part, really the amazing power of God, verse 12 through 16, and then the last part, that part we read together, 17 through 42. Let me just remind you of the context of what we're reading about here. Luke 1 continues his story about Jesus in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts 1, Luke continues his story about Jesus. He describes how Jesus tells his disciples what they must do, the first 8 verses. He describes Jesus' ascension and the angel's promise that Jesus will return. In Acts 2, we get the amazing story of how the gift of the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. Peter's incredible sermon to all the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem. And we see the church growing from 120 people to over 3,000 in one day. That's growth, 241. And at the end of chapter 2, we see how seriously new believers devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, preaching, breaking of bread and prayer. And in chapter 3 is where the work of the apostles and the church really starts in earnest. Initial miracles attending Pentecost have occurred. And now we move into what you might describe as the ordinary everyday life of the New Testament Christian and the apostles performing amazing miracles. Chapter 4, we have the account of this amazing healing of this crippled man. And it has huge reverberations. And the apostles begin to be noticed by the authorities. And there's the beginnings of opposition. Now in chapter 5, we are catapulted into an entirely new dimension of experiences for the newly born Christian church. A dimension which brings unparalleled experiences of blessing and unparalleled experiences of suffering, but also extraordinary experiences which present us with the seriousness of discipleship. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 5 by being confronted by the frightening power of God. Now just picture the scene. You've got the apostles who are really taking very seriously their commitment to each other. The context is chapter 4, verse 32 and following. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. Now that is an extraordinary state of affairs. It wasn't a state of affairs that was commanded. It just arose. That's how it was. They were under pressure. They were under siege. And they said, look, let's just help each other out. Let's support each other. You know, let's, no one of us claim anything's ours. Whoever has need, let them share. That's amazing. I think all of us would recognize that for us to be asked to share everything, we'd say, oh. There'd be things that we weren't too keen on letting go, right? Could be all sorts of things. It could be trivial things. But these guys, we're told, were sharing everything. They were selling their properties, selling their homes, selling land. And they were giving it to those who had need. There were Christians who were in severe need. Jerusalem was in turmoil. The Jews were at war with each other. There were terrible things happening. And Christians were going to be persecuted. There was discrimination against them. So they were helping each other. And in that context, there was a tremendous sense of God's presence. And people were making huge commitments. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was on them all. So there were no needy persons among them. Isn't that amazing? In the whole community of believers, of thousands, nobody had needs that were not being met. Isn't that fantastic? Such was the love of Jesus flowing out of each other that individual needs, my needs, what I have, didn't matter. We wanted to give to others, to share with others as generously and as positively as they were able to do. There were no needy person money. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. It was to distribute to anyone who had need. Now, note this. They weren't required to sell their lands. It wasn't a condition of membership of the church or of discipleship or of being a follower of Jesus. People just did this. I can't imagine somebody who's a landowner coming in and saying, look, I had, you know, 70 acres. I don't need it. I've sold it and here's money. Give it to the poor. People say, whoa, thank you. You know, Michael comes in and says, look, it just so happens I had a pocket of land with a few houses on down in Heading Lane. Nobody knew about it. I've sold it. Here's 350 grand. It's yours. Oh, Michael, all of a sudden, best thing since sliced bread. And that was happening. different people are coming in. I've given this, I've sold that. And they were immediately greatly appreciated. Well, thank you. You didn't have to do that. Well, it's all right. Okay. That's the context. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Nothing wrong with that. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Did it belong to you before it was sold? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down dead. He died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. It's not surprising, is it? Imagine we're all here. Some guy, you know, Billy Bonkers, walks in. Hi, Billy. I've sold some land. Here's all the money. Oh, thank you, Billy. And one of the elders says, Billy, what's filled your heart? Why are you lying? You didn't have to give us any money. You've lied before God. And he goes, oh. Bang, down he is, dead as a doorpost. Is that disturbing? Or is that disturbing? Unsurprisingly, the scripture says, and fear fell upon everybody. Oh my goodness. You know, what sort of a church am I a member of? People get struck down dead if they tell a lie. That is what's happening right here. Now, we go on. It gets worse. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, carried it out and buried him. Didn't mess around, did they? But actually, they did bury people quite quickly in those days, but this seems extraordinarily quickly. Wrap him up and bury him. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, Sapphira, not knowing what's happened to her husband. And Peter says, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Can you imagine the tension when people wait for her to answer? Yes, she said. Yeah, that's it. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door and they'll carry you out. And she drops dead. And this is frightening. But can I say something to you? The God whom we worship is a God to be taken very seriously. And he is a God to be feared. He's not a God to be messed with or ever to be mocked. Throughout the Old Testament, God is revealed as a God of love, but a God who is also to be both revered and feared. And today it is 100% the case. He's a God who will punish sin. He's not mocked. Now, what was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira's act? It is not that it was not an act of generosity. They were generous. They were giving money to the church. But here's the problem. This is an act in which they sought to appear to be extremely generous to get the approval and approbation of their brethren whilst actually deceiving them. This is all I have and I'm giving it to the Lord. It was a lie. You can see the situation. Listen, you see how these people who are giving land are being so revered. Let's sell this land that we don't need it. Let's sell this and give a part of it to the church and make them think we've given the whole lot. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on. So they come in. Hello, we've sold a plot of land and here it is. Everything we've got. Oh, Ananias. Oh, Sapphira. You're so generous. Oh, you're fine. That's all right. It's all right. You know, got plenty. They knew what was going on. They're lying before God. They're lying before the church. They're lying to gain approbation. It was not an act of great generosity. It was an act which was seeking to deceive all the people in this place. There's a verse in Psalm 94, which is a very telling verse. And it's verse 8 through 11, page 601 in your church Bibles. Listen to this. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, and there's a lot of those in our world today. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of a man. He knows that they are futile. Is that awesome? Those of us who believe us here this morning, let's remember. He who made the eye, he sees everything you and I do. He who made the ear, he hears everything we say and think. He who created the mind, he knows everything. Oh, you can hide from your friends. You can hide things from your parents, from your children, from your family. You can hide nothing from God. He knows your heart. I have become increasingly disturbed and offended by the way people blaspheme the name of Jesus, mock the name of Jesus and of our Father. And you know, when I see it and hear it happening now on television, I think to myself, I said this out loud one time in front of you, I said, oh, you foolish men. One day you will stand before the God who you mock and give answer for this. There is no word spoke that is not accountable, that will not have to be accounted for. No deed done, no thought thought. And these men, this man and this woman, were liars. They were deceivers. When God is moving in power and with great blessing, then he moves in great judgment too. God sees and he knows. Peter read Ananias' heart. And within the new body of believers, there were those whose heart were not true. And this couple would defile the whole body, and God takes the welfare of the body of Christ extremely seriously. Where the church is vibrant with life, God is there to protect. Mark that well. Judith and I have seen this in our life. How God has removed people, literally removed them, who would have set their face against what the Lord would do among his people. Take care. Never put your hand against the body of Christ where God is at work, for he will protect his people. He will do what needs to be done. But learn this lesson. God cares about his body. God cares about this body. God cares about you. Watch our hearts that we be true and pure, loving and full of the grace of Jesus, never impeding the Spirit, never hurting others, worthy of being part of this very special body of believers. Worthy of that. But then we move on to what I'm going to describe as the amazing power of God, verse 12 through 16. I find these verses amazing. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. I can understand that, can't you? Oh, these are great people. Wow, fantastic sermons. All these healings, all these ministries. But hang on, be careful before you join them. And you're like that couple that dropped dead just as he didn't give everything. No, yeah, they did. You're empty. Be careful. Join them, you could be like that if you don't give everything. You know, they share everything. Whoa, rumors that go around. Cross those guys and you're dead. Did they kill them? No, they just dropped dead. Whoa, not going there. But the scripture says, and you can imagine it happening. But listen, it's beautiful the way it says it. Though they were, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In spite of the fear, in spite of the things that were being said, more and more and more people were converted and joined the church. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. The power of God moving through Peter in particular and the others was extraordinary. People would think if Peter's shadow just passes by, they'll be healed. They'll be healed. Now, I have never read in the Fathers whether there were people who were healed because Peter's shadow passed by them or not. I don't know if that happened or not, but certainly people thought it could happen. There were healings in extraordinary numbers. God's power was upon these men in an amazing way. He was moving with extraordinary powers. The apostles were performing amazing miracles. There was an unparalleled evidence of the unlimited power of God. All the time, every day, people being healed, delivered from evil. God was with them in extraordinary power. And there was a sense of the fear of God in people's hearts. People recognized that this was a God to be honored and feared. They remembered the death of the couple. Maybe they might have thought, if we don't give everything to this God, he might kill us too. They were wrong. But they were right in that this God is not to be mocked. These were amazing days. These were the greatest days the world has ever seen in terms of sheer growth and revival. The gospel, the glorious news that Jesus had risen, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus can save, that Jesus offers eternal life and total forgiveness to anyone who comes to confess and receive him as Lord, that word was spreading like wildfire. The great news is unleashed on the world with all the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. It's as though Jesus said to the Holy Spirit, okay, Holy Spirit, go. I'll send him, Jesus said. Okay, go. And he came, and he emboldened, and he empowered, and he filled, and he blessed, and he comforted the disciples and those who were with them. And he moved with extraordinary, all the power of God, as never seen before or since. I remember some years ago, I was listening to a preacher in America, quite a well-known guy, and he said, today there is revival as there's never been before. And his description was that the revival there was under his ministry even overshadow what happened in the New Testament. What a load of rubbish. You know, how foolish some people make themselves appear when they come and make these stupid statements. This was incredible experiences of the power of God, moving with extraordinary power to establish the church the world over. Amazing. But then we come to the last part of what I want to look at this morning, and that is what I'm describing as the sustaining power of God, from verse 17 through verse 42. At the height of this glorious blessing, the church and the apostles are plunged into the darkest, vilest, most brutal persecution. There is a principle, and it is a true principle, a principle that there has always been and there always will be. And the principle is this. When God blesses, Satan opposes. When God moves forward with all his armies of angels and all the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan rises up his own armies to oppose the power of light and truth and goodness. The more powerful the movement of the Holy Spirit is, the more powerful will be the enemies who raise up against it. We don't see a lot of opposition today in this country because now it's happening. Oh, yes, it is. What? Compared to this? In our nation, nothing's happening compared to this. You know, Satan doesn't bother conducting battles in graveyards. Battle's finished, it's over, it's all done. And there are many churches in our nation today where there's very little happening, very little gospel preached. There are people who have been going to church for years and never really heard the true gospel. So Satan just leave them alone. Let them grow all gracefully together and die off. They're mine anyhow. They're not going to hear the gospel. They're not going to hear of Jesus. But where the gospel grows, where the truth is preached, where the Holy Spirit is at work, then Satan will raise his head against all of that. And that's exactly what happened. All the powers of hell were against these apostles. All the powers of hell were against them. First of all, we saw unbridled jealousy. One of the greatest weapons Satan has in his armor to use in the body of Christ is jealousy. It was there, the inspiration for the initial persecution of the church. These guys were jealous of what they saw in Jerusalem. They saw apostles who the people just loved. They saw apostles that people just wanted to hear. They saw apostles who were having extraordinary ministry. They saw apostles who could do things that they had no chance of doing. A very poor illustration, but I remember back in the late 50s and 60s. In the 60s, I went on a school of evangelism that was run by Billy Graham, 66. And I remember a lot of ministers at that time became very critical of Billy Graham. And after I'd been on the School of Evangelism, I met him and met some of his team, like Cliff Barrows and George Beth Shea and others. I couldn't understand why people were so critical and were so unkind. I mean, some people were saying terrible things about him. You know, he's a deceiver, it's all a load of rubbish, and nobody's saved. Well, my friend, you only had to go stand there, which I did as an advisor. You saw people were saved in their thousands and talk to them and see how they'd been turned around in that service, and people were being saved. Were being saved. There's no doubt in it. I thought, why are people? Well, can I tell you? Jealousy. No other reason. When some guy who thinks he's the best in size, but he's preaching his heart out in a congregation of 15, and Billy Graham's preaching his heart out to a congregation of 15,000, this guy's going to feel a bit. Why don't I get people coming to hear me? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you're rubbish compared to him. That's why. It's not a spiritual thing. It's just he's rubbish. And most preachers are rubbish. So why go listen to him? That's just the fire. That's just the truth. But jealousy. Oh, it's a terrible, dangerous, dangerous thing. In the body of Christ, jealousy is a serious, dangerous thing. If somebody has a gift, you know, you'll have somebody who'll become jealous of them. If somebody's given an office, somebody will become jealous of them. And in the body of Christ, giving a person office isn't promoting them, it's just recognizing what they're already doing. That's what giving a person office is, recognizing their ministry. And so often when people are recognized, others become jealous. And often in churches, it's the wives of men who haven't been given office that get very upset. I've seen it again and again and again and again and again. It's a dangerous thing. And unbridled jealousy in the early church by these wicked men was the thing that lit the spark of persecution. Seeing the huge popularity of the apostles, worst of all, the popularity of Jesus, who the apostles preached and glorified, the enemies of Jesus, the very men who crucified him, the high priest who crucified him, the Sadducees who crucified him, and all of their hypocritical, slug-like friends, they were just seething with jealousy, these maggots of so-called Judaism. They were dreadful people. In their ignorance, they doubtless thought, we've got rid of Jesus, we'll get rid of these men. How wrong they were. They hadn't got rid of Jesus. They hadn't killed Jesus. He had laid his life down as a sacrifice. Even as he's on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to come down and bring God's judgment on the world. Not until the moment he let his life go. He was in control every moment of the way. They hadn't got rid of Jesus. They had merely been allowed by God to be the instruments for doing God's will and enabling God's beloved Son to become the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. They were nothing before the God of all power. But their opposition begins in the face of extraordinary faith. This chapter reads, I think, like an almost unbelievable adventure story. Just listen to this. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them into public jail. Listen. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Let's go there. Just imagine that. Here we are in jail. The apostles are all there. And suddenly the doors open. Huh? And an angel's there. Come on, boys. Out. Out. Out they go. And he takes them out. They're standing outside and he shuts the door again. And they're looking at the angel. I mean, man, these are amazing days, but this is extraordinary stuff. And the angel says, tell the people, go and stand in the temple courts, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Go tell them about Jesus. Okay. Right. Where they are the next morning, daybreak, temple courts, doing what they were told by an angel. And I have to tell you, if you see an angel, even if he's not the big man who likes to let you know he's the big man, you know, Gabriel, even if it's some smaller angel, ain't going to argue with him, are you? If he's done an extraordinary miracle like that, and out they are, right there in the temple. I think it's just incredible. And there they are. Preaching Christ. This is godly boldness. This is courage. And this is a willing obedience. Here are Jesus men. They're obedient, courageous men. At dawn, they're out there. Daybreak, they're out there preaching. The authorities are not quite so quick or bold to arrest them that time, as we've already read. But Peter's declaration is incredible. We must obey God rather than men. And then he nails them. The God of our forefathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Their response, they want to kill him. And God places wonderful old Gamaliel right there amongst them to speak some sense to them. But this is amazing. Here are men of extraordinary courage. God has his man there in Gamaliel. But even though he says let him go, they still flog him. And bear in mind that some people died under flogging. See, it's not a case, you naughty guy, off you go. This was severe punishment. And then the chapter finishes, for me, with an extraordinary climax. Listen to this. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Didn't strut out, they would be bowed, they would be in extraordinary pain, barely able to walk. But they leave rejoicing because they had been counted worthy for suffering for that name. I found that deeply moving. The first baptismal service I ever conducted was three people. A young lady called Gloria and her fiancé called Roger. He was a very well-known hairdresser at that time. And she was working for him. She was a lovely, lovely Christian girl. And during the baptismal classes, we were talking about, I was listening to their testimonies, and we were talking about what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was talking about that, and she said, do you know something? We were choosing baptismal verses, and she said, I want mine to be Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 11, you have this description of all the saints of the old who were martyrs for the faith. And then it comes to this verse, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And her comments on that, she said, oh, I tell you, she said, one day I will stand with these people. How ashamed I will feel that I have done so little, been so fearful, been afraid in the face of their extraordinary courage. Can I tell you? One day you and I will stand in the presence of all the martyrs of old. Thousands of them. Thousands of them. We will stand with Jesus. We will stand with these apostles. We will stand with others. We'll stand with people who some of us may have known, who have suffered. It was my privilege to know Nose's sister, your auntie. She was a special lady, wasn't she? Amazing lady, Shiva. She was imprisoned and she was tortured. And Nose's uncle was martyred for his faith. But she was in prison. She was tortured. She had an extraordinary boldness. I mean, no fear whatsoever. And she would, on the streets of Iran, on the streets there, she would quite openly speak of Christ. She was a huge supporter of the church in the city in which she lived. And the church is literally falling apart with her not being there. She was the person who really sustained the believers there. Well-read Christian, well-read in the scriptures. Person that God raised to do extraordinary things. And I think we will stand with these people who through the ages have lived and been tortured and suffered for Jesus Christ. Today, all over the place, there are Christians who are being tortured and are suffering for Christ. Pray for them every day, pray for them. But should it not spur us to take our faith that much more seriously? Should it not spur us to recognize that we need to lay our lives as a living sacrifice before him? For me, this chapter, I'll tell you what it's done. It's made me think, hey, am I taking my Jesus seriously enough? Am I taking my Christian faith seriously enough? Our God is a God to be feared. But he's a God who can give us blessings beyond anything we could possibly ask or imagine. When he opened a door for these apostles, they were straight through. Straight, no questions asked. Didn't say to the angel, well, hang on a minute, you know what's happened. They've told us not to. No questions. Just go, do it. Don't ask questions, just preach Christ. Tell them about Jesus. Use every moment you have. Get into the temple courts, wherever you will be, where the people are, go there. As God gives us opportunities, we must seek them. But privately, in the presence of God, we must seek His presence so that we see that our hearts are where they should be. Maybe some of you here this morning who say, well, yeah, I believe all of that. I believe that Jesus is God's Son and all that, but it doesn't make such a big impact on my life. Well, get sorted. Get sorted. If Jesus is not that important to your life today, name Him as Lord. You don't mess around with God, and He doesn't mess around with you. You know, Billy Graham used to say this. There are times when God comes into the lives of people and says, follow me, I want you today. Today I want you to confess me as Lord. That's why he used to ask people to come forward, today. And he used to say, you know, today if you hear His voice, as it says in Hebrews, don't harden your hearts. Because it could just be this is the last time God's going to come visit you. And after today, if you haven't received Him, you may say, well, okay, you had your opportunities. And I believe that very seriously. If God touches your heart and says, hey, you need to come and confess me before men, we must do that. Those are going to be baptized on Easter, in February, in a few weeks' time, are going to be saying, you are here this morning, you're going to be saying, before everybody there, and actually before 3 to 5 million people are going to be saying it, I love Jesus, and He is my Lord and Savior. And can I tell you, when you've been baptized and you've made your confession, it sort of seals it. You sort of think, yeah, you know, I belong to Him. The world sees it. The world knows. Are you for Christ? Do you know, never was such a thing as a secret disciple. Are you for Christ? If so, be 100% for Christ. 100%. For one reason, as we saw in our Lord's Supper, He is 100% for you.